Amen. Church family, if you would stand with me and open your Bibles to John chapter 3 as we continue now to worship through the preaching of the Word. We give attention to the reading of God's Word from John 3 as we continue our series this Advent season, going through the Gospel of John chapter 3. In the context, of course, we find ourselves here in verses 18 through 21. We will begin today by reading verses 16 through 21 as we look to God's Word, remembering again, as we celebrate this Advent season, Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. Begin to read with me there in your copy of God's Word in verse 16, and the Word of God reads as follows. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the contrast between salvation and condemnation. And you may be seated if you would join me now in prayer. Heavenly Father, now as we continue in a posture of worship, engaging as worshipers in this very place today, as we have been brought together in the hope of the gospel and the bond of peace through Jesus Christ, we ask that you would strengthen us, encourage us in the hope that we have in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would edify us in the hope of the gospel. We pray as we read this passage and as we look to each and every verse from verses 18 through 21, that you would cause our hearts to be overflowing with gratitude this Advent season as we remember once more that Christ came into the world to save sinners. But we also pray, as we often do, oh God, as your word goes forth in this room, we pray that you would bring unbelievers to a place where they would see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and that they would repent of their sins, and that they would turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. This is our prayer, O God, as we come now once again to worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we celebrate this Advent season once more, this is a time of great joy and celebration. And as we look back at the context where we've been so far, we have seen in John's Gospel this glorious, wonderful verse, John 3:16. And we talked about the context of this verse and looking back in the previous verses that precede John 3:16, verses 14 and 15, as we see that citation, if you will, looking back to Moses lifting up the serpent. And if you look there at verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Again, we talked about the fact that this was looking back to what was recorded for us and for God's people there in Numbers 21, where the people of Israel, just after the Exodus, they were grumbling and they were complaining about Moses and, of course, about God's provision. You can go back to Numbers 21 in verses 5 through 9 and you can find that context. And, of course, you see that God judged them and God sent these serpents who bit the people under judgment because of their complaining and because of their obstinance and their unwillingness to submit. And of course, we see that Moses cries out to the Lord. And again, we see that God provided for his people. And this is what the Lord said to Moses in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So when you get to John 3:16 and it says, for God so loved the world, that's the context. The people were under judgment. The people were under heavy duress. They were in a situation where they were facing literally life and death. It was right there at their face. And so they were in desperation. And we find that Moses is directed by God to lift up this bronze serpent, that if anyone would look to that bronze serpent, that they would be spared of the judgment of God, specifically be healed from the poisonous snakes that had come upon the people of God because of their disobedience. Now, as we consider the context that's right here before us, we make our way through John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, that's the point. It's not whoever looks to a bronze serpent on a pole, but it's whoever has faith in God through Christ will be what? Will be spared from condemnation, will not perish, but instead will have what? Will have eternal life. It is a wonderful, glorious verse indeed. Some years back, I was listening to one of the young boys in our church recite John 3:16, and he said it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son. And that stuck with me, and I've thought about that often. There's an element of truth in the way he recited the verse, right? That the world has forgotten the Son of God, has rejected the Son of God, and has refused to come to the Son of God. Yet, as we come to this passage today, we see in verses 18 through 21 the continuation of that context, and we see the contrast, if you will, between two different types of people. The people who do believe and the people who refuse to believe. You see the contrast between those who are under condemnation and those who are the recipients of salvation. And so in verse 18, we see, first of all, the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, whoever does not have faith, is condemned already because he has not believed, he has not had faith in the name of the only Son of God. The necessity of faith. First, we see the glorious grace of God because you see it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. What a glorious truth. This is the glorious grace of God. And you see, faith is necessary for salvation, but faith in and of itself is indeed a gift of God, so that it's not by works, so that we can't boast. So the very faith that you and I exercise, saving faith, is a gift from God. Even repentance in and of itself is a gift from God. Whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever has faith in God through Christ is not condemned. During the time of church history that we know as the era of the Reformation, there were two principles that were at play. There was what is typically known as the formal principle, and then there is the material principle. The formal principle was centered and fixed, if you will, on Scripture as the authority, not tradition of the church, not the words of the Pope or anything of that sort of thing, but it was really the exaltation of the Word of God to its proper place of authority. And then, of course, the material principle was sola fide, faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins, because, of course, you had the Roman Catholic Church teaching all sorts of things, that the Pope could sell justification, that he could literally put salvation up for sale, that again, there would be all sorts of priests who would go into villages and say things like, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so the reformers would preach against that and say, that's actually not true, and so salvation is not for sale. Salvation comes as a gift of God, and it's faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. And in this passage we see that those who believe, whoever believes in Christ, whoever has faith in Christ, is not condemned. No condemnation. The word condemned here is a judicial pronouncement upon the guilty. It is to be utterly condemned. It is to be utterly ruined. It is to be completely demolished under the wrath of God. It has in mind this idea of eternal death, everlasting torment, everlasting damnation. It means to perish. John Murray said it this way: condemnation is the opposite of justification, and justification implies the absence of condemnation. It literally means to be damned by God. Sinners were under the condemnation and wrath of God from birth. We were once under the wrath of God, guilty before God, the enemies of God, at enmity with God. But yet, as we come to God by faith, believing that Christ alone has accomplished everything that's necessary for our salvation, we are saved. We are rescued by God. That's why Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious, wonderful truth. This is why we can sing, "Good Christian friends, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save." What a line. Calls you, notice this, calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. And see, this is what we must remember as we come through this Advent season, is that we're not just celebrating Christmas in the Americanized version of Christianity. That's not what we're doing. We're remembering that for many, many years, God's people journeyed onward in faith, trusting in the promise of God that one day God would send his Son to rescue his people. And this indeed is what we see put forth for us in the pages of John's gospel. We see in John chapter 3 this glorious truth that all of those who come by faith to embrace the very Son of God shall not perish, but have eternal life, will have no condemnation. But if you continue to read this verse, John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but then notice the hinge, but there's another whoever. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There are two different traps that oftentimes Christians can fall into when they read verses like John 3:16 or even John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. And two different traps that people often fall into, and trap number one would be that some people, even outside of the faith, would actually look to God's word and they would read about God judging like this and see this idea of condemnation. Whoever does not believe is condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And they want to define God in many ways as a monster who's just looking to condemn people. And then you have the other extreme where people just say, well, God is love. See, John 3:17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. So therefore, God is not going to condemn anyone, that all souls will go to heaven and all paths lead to the same place. God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. And this is the idea of universalism, and it's a lie, it's heretical, it's damnable. And some people, maybe even people in this room, might be under the hearing of this sermon, and you might be tempted to think, do people actually believe that sort of thing? Well, I believe it's the dominant thought process in a post-Christian world, even in our present hour. In many ways, the majority of the people across America are functional universalists. You say, what do you mean? Have you been to a pagan funeral in recent days? Have you read the newspaper or the headlines and news reports in recent days of celebrities who have died? Suddenly, they get a phone call that this celebrity, and then of course it's plastered all over the news media, televisions, and social media, that this person that was in this famous sitcom is now dead, shockingly. And then, of course, you see news reports or maybe even some sort of news piece there in the news that just suggests that there are all these people coming up and saying nice things about them at their funeral. And what's the typical line? The typical line is this: you know, this person is looking down from above upon us. That's the typical line. It's never the opposite, that they are looking up to us from below. It's always that they're looking down on us from above. The idea is interwoven across our culture that everyone who dies must go up there someplace, not down there to that place. But the reality of verse number 18 must set in for us, that there are two different people groups and two different paths. Whoever believes, whoever has faith in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not have faith is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And again, you see that bumper sticker sometimes with that wonderful bumper sticker theology that says, you know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. What we need to recognize is that if anyone could take their cell phone out this morning and call one of those damned souls in hell and ask them if they believe that God only hates their sin, they would say something different than what you read on that bumper sticker. Condemnation is a fearful thing. Condemned already. And here's what we must understand, is that oftentimes people will sit under a sermon like this, or maybe they read a Bible verse, or they hear a gospel presentation, and then they're led to believe that one day condemnation will come to them if they continue to reject the Son of God. They need to remember that even now they are already condemned. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We need to recognize that the Bible teaches that even from our mother's womb, we come forth with a nature of rebellion, a nature of sin, a nature to run away from God, not in the very direction of God. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." We need to recognize this. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Notice the language there. Were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Every single person in their natural state is a rebel to God. That's what the Bible teaches. Spurgeon said it this way: it is natural for us to do evil. Evil is born with us. It is woven into our nature. We need to see that the Bible is explicitly clear on this point. Again, Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. You don't have to teach children to rebel. You don't have to teach children to sin. You don't have to teach children to have an insatiable desire for wickedness. It is natural even from the womb. This false idea that children are born in a neutral state and then they live until a certain, you know, invisible boundary of life known as the age of accountability, and then they sin, and then they are made aware of their sin, and then they're guilty before God. That is nowhere taught in the Bible. We must understand that that is something that has been invented by the mind of a man, and it is not any place in God's Word. We need to always remember that we come forth from our mother's womb. Even before we come forth from our mother's womb, we have the nature of rebellion and sin. Jonathan Edwards said, "All mankind is by nature in a state of total ruin, utterly helpless and undone, entirely deserving the wrath of God and incapable of delivering themselves." Genesis chapter number 8, verse 21 says, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And so, those who reject Christ, those who reject Christ are condemned, but they are condemned already, even now, under the hearing of a sermon like this, already guilty before God, already having sinned against God, already deserving of God's wrath. But notice, second of all, in verses 19 through 21, the comparison and contrast of believers and unbelievers. In this text, we see two different groups of people and two different paths. One group is people who believe, people of the faith. And then the other group are people who don't believe, people who lack faith. And then there's two different paths. There's the path of salvation, and then there's the path of condemnation. First, we see the description of unbelievers, people without faith. Verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Unbelievers love darkness. This is the judgment. And by the way, it is judgment to be encompassed by darkness. It is judgment to be consumed by darkness. It is judgment to be blinded and have no ability to see spiritually. But notice this line here in verse 19, "The light has come into the world." What a glorious line. And what is that line in reference to in this verse? That statement is in reference to Jesus' birth. It's in reference to the Son of God coming into the world to save sinners. It is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus. John Owen writes, "Christ, as the eternal Word, entered the world as a beacon of divine truth. His incarnation brought light to a world enveloped in spiritual darkness." Notice the language there. You see, greater than the light that's bursting forth at creation when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the light that's referenced here in verse 19. Light coming into the world through Christ, this divine illumination, the light of Christ, the light of the good news, the light of the gospel that's coming into a world filled with the darkness of human depravity. B.B. Warfield said it this way: "In the incarnation, the light of God penetrated the darkness of human existence, revealing his love, grace, and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember John's gospel earlier in John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, where we find these words, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light. You can go all the way throughout the Word of God and see darkness and light contrasted. Again, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, that complete domination of human depravity covered the whole world. And the darkness of silence, where between the close of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, when we find the good news of Jesus Christ coming into the world, there was a period of hundreds of years where God did not raise up a prophet to preach to the people. The world was full of human depravity, and the world was full of the darkness of silence. God not raising up a new prophet. It was at that very dark moment that Jesus entered into this world with an explosion of light. Even if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and you read about the angels coming to the shepherds, they came to the shepherds when and appeared to them when? At noonday or in the dark of night? In the dark of night. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. John Calvin observes, "Christ brought the light of life to our dark world by his incarnation. In him, the light of divine knowledge shines most clearly." That's why when we sing these glorious hymns that focus on the incarnation, we should sense that and see and trace out that language of light. Charles Wesley wrote a masterful hymn that was edited by George Whitefield, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and we find this line. It says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth." Notice that line, "Hail the Son of Righteousness." Perhaps maybe you've been singing that at some point during the Christmas season, and you see that, and maybe it appears on the screen, and you think, is that just some sort of grammatical error? Hail the Son of Righteousness? Maybe it's S-O-N. No, it's on purpose. And what's the reference? It's referencing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ as Jesus was born, bringing light into a dark world. Consider all of the statements that contrast light and darkness in Scripture. We don't have time this morning to go through them all, but I'll just share a few. Listen to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.'" Judgment. 1 John 2:11, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In Psalm 18, verse 28, notice, "For it is to you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness." Psalm 107, verse 14, "He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart." Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You see this language of darkness and light. Notice John 1:5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John 12:25, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And then what did Jesus say of himself in John chapter 8? He said, I am the light of the world. Notice these words in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9 says it this way, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But the pattern of an unbeliever is to do what? Is to run to darkness, to be completely enclosed by darkness, to be overwhelmed by darkness. Listen to these words in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What a statement of judgment. What a terrifying statement. Yet the true light had come into the world. And yet, what does verse 19 say? It says that unbelievers, people without faith, they run to darkness rather than light. Notice verse 20, it says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Unbelievers have no desire to come to Christ because their works would be exposed. Richard Phillips writes it this way, the problem is not that the Bible is unclear or inherently difficult to understand. The problem is that Jesus said, you do not receive our testimony. John 3:11. This is why unregenerate people cannot understand God's word, not because it is unclear, but because it is unacceptable to them. Unbelievers do not want to come to the light because it would result in exposing their works, their love of themselves, their love of greed and materialism, their love of pornography, their love of lawlessness, or whatever it might be. So they resist the light and they run to the darkness. Like little insects or whatever it might be, that want to flee from light and run into the crevices under logs or in your home, run into a dark corner to escape the light. But then notice the description of believers, people of faith. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Whoever does what is true is a reference to those who are in the faith and walk in the light and seek to submit themselves to God through Christ. And this begins at the initial state of faith when someone is born again. This begins at the very point of regeneration. And then it continues in an ongoing process of those who walk by faith and not by sight, those who continuously submit themselves to God. And then notice the phrase. It says that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The Christian lives every single day of his or her life in light, clearly seen, so that it can be clearly known that this individual is a Christian and that their works are carried out in God. And their works could be everything from how they repent and how they live and how they walk by faith to everything that they might do, whether it be in life and godliness or even in a worship service, so that it can be clearly seen that it is not by the flesh, but it is instead by faith, so that whether they eat or drink or whatever they do everything for the glory of God. You see, as we come through this passage of Scripture and you look at the context of John chapter 3, here's what we must remember, is that Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Now, who is Nicodemus? Is Nicodemus an axe murderer? Is Nicodemus a criminal? Is Nicodemus a vile man? Nicodemus is a religious man. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a teacher, a learned individual, a man who was very much a part of his religion. But yet his eyes were not opened. And he came to Jesus at noonday or at night. He came to Jesus in the dark of night. And he came to Jesus asking questions. And what we find is that this religious man, this learned individual, his eyes spiritually were not opened, and Jesus says, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus, with his eyes not opened spiritually, had no idea what he was talking about and asked questions back to Jesus, which are very logical, by the way. Well, then how in the world can a man be born a second time? Must he enter into his mother's womb a second time and then be born? Is that what you're talking about, Jesus? And then, of course, Jesus goes on to talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Oftentimes, people who reject the sovereignty of God and salvation stop with that verse, John 3:16, and they don't read the context before it and see how this all unfolds. What did Jesus go on to teach Nicodemus? He taught about the fact that just as the wind blows and you can't see it, but you can see its effects, that's exactly the way that the Spirit of God operates. And it is through the preaching and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God applies the gospel and awakens souls to faith in God through Christ. But I remind us of that context this morning because it's very probable that during a Christmas season, guests may be in the room or even children in the room, and you're so fixed on Christmas trees and all sorts of festivities and thinking about gifts that you're not thinking about the greatest gift that has ever been given in the history of the world, that of the Son of the living God, who did not come into this world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. But the Son of God came into this world to save sinners, and whoever believes shall not perish. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, said it this way: there is nothing more dangerous. I want you to just to think about what he's saying here. There is nothing more dangerous. Nothing more dangerous. Nothing more dangerous. I was listening to this sermon preached this week, and it just gripped me. I was listening to Lloyd-Jones preach on John 3:18, and when he made this statement, I just stopped, and I just wrote this quote down so that you could see it. And here's what he's saying: there's nothing more dangerous than taking John 3:16 out of its context right here in the pages of Scripture. You must understand verses 14 and 15, and then he goes on and says, and verses 17 and 18, and the overarching context that Jesus himself set on this verse. And if you don't see this, you'll be tempted to do what? You'll be tempted to just misapply the verse and just think, well, hey, you know, sounds like God is love to me. I'm good with that. Just whoever, right? Well, think about the word whoever and think about the word world. 1 John 2:1-2, Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is not a savior for the Jews only. Jesus is not a savior for the rich only. Jesus is not a savior for men only. Jesus is not a savior for the strong only. Jesus is the savior of the world, crossing all geographic boundaries and all melanin percentages and everything that you might be thinking of in terms of culture and in terms of our own nation or whatever it might be in our own city. We need to see that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus is the Savior of the world. But when you see the word whoever believes, well, you see the word whoever in various different places. Verse 16, verse 18, verse 21, you see whoever, whoever, whoever. And here's what we need to remember when you think about the word whoever. You always need to remember this, is that when it comes time to stand before the judgment of God in eternity, you will not stand there with your family surrounding you. You will not stand there with a great crowd surrounding you. On the day when you stand before the judgment of God, you will not stand there hiding, if you will, in a crowd. It'll be very individual. It will be very personal. It will be specifically about you. There will be no opportunity to hide in the shadows, run into the darkness. The brightness of the glory of God will be shining before the throne. And you and all of your works and all of your deeds will be completely exposed. Now, you may try and attempt to run from God here, but on that day, there will be no running and hiding from God. Here is the good news. The good news is that Christ was born to set sinners free. The light of Christ shines today to lead sinners away from condemnation and to salvation. And so, dear friend, today I want to urge you under the hearing of this gospel sermon. If you're in here today and you are an unbeliever, you are outside of the faith, you have yet to come to God by faith, I want you to just think about that scene one day, and it's coming much faster than you can possibly imagine. Just a few short breaths, and you're going to be there. So I want you to see verse 19. I want you to see that light has come into the world. I want you to understand that Jesus was born so that sinners would not be condemned. And I want you to admit your sin and admit your own guilt and your shame and to repent. To repent means to turn from and commit yourself to not going in that direction anymore and cling only to Christ, believing that Jesus suffered and bled and died for you. Don't run away from the light. This Christmas season, there is a reason to rejoice. Don't run away from the light. Run to Christ. And to the church this morning, once more during this time of Advent, this time of great celebration, let us remember that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we come to this very table, and as we remember His body and His blood, you should be rejoicing in the fact that this Christ that is revealed in John 3 suffered for you, bled for you, died for you, was buried, and was raised for your justification. And so even now, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated in a place of sovereign authority, even now is interceding for you so that you have been saved, you are being saved today, and one day in eternity future, you will be saved. Why? Because of the ministry of the Son of the living God who was once upon a time born in a little shepherd's stall and then crucified on a Roman cross. So praise be to this glorious Christ who has indeed saved His people and is indeed currently saving His people for the very glory of God alone. Let us pray.